question this morning. If I asked you to name what you think would be the three most well-known parables of Jesus, what three would you put on your list? What would be your top three? Think about it, take a moment, share it with two or three people around you, see what you come up with. Top three, most well-known, most, you know, likely to be mentioned. Okay. If you're amazed that the people around you agreed with you, say yeah. Yeah. Sort of, well, interesting. Okay. Who's still asking what's a parable? Okay. Hopefully you came up with one, right? Okay, you came up with one. Okay, before we go to that answer, we've been marinating in this mercy out of Scripture for the last couple of weeks. We've looked in some detail, not exhaustive detail, at what Scripture presents as the claims of mercy. We've acknowledged that it is mercy that is the ground of all praying. It is because of His mercy that we can ask them to listen. It's the ground of all praising. It's the ground of all preaching. It's the ground of the message. It's the ground of response to the message. It is the mercy of God. Nowhere else to go. But we also spent time looking at the caution of mercy. For mercy is not some sentimental communication. And because mercy is wedded to truth, mercy is also a warning. And I've been repeating to you each week the pastoral exhortation not to wrong mercy by ever in your life neglecting its offer, by finding yourself unmoved by its wooings and pleadings. I really appreciate that presentation, that mind team. It turned my heart inside out to see that. Never forgetting that now is the time of God's favor. To miss it is not to stay the same. It is to harden one's heart. Don't wrong mercy by denying or distrusting its provision. Don't wrong mercy by taking to yourself or ascribing anything to your own strength or insight or abilities that is only from God. Don't wrong mercy by trading on it to defend persistent sin or disobedience. Don't wrong mercy by experiencing it and testifying to it and then slighting it after a taste and trampling it underfoot in the eyes of the watching world. I want to do something fairly radical for the next few minutes. Well, two things radical this morning. I want to get the mothers out of here early because I love mothers. If this happens, tell somebody about it. It may win them back to church. But the other radical thing I want to do just for a few minutes is to do something radical and obvious, which is just go to one passage dealing with mercy from somebody who taught like nobody else, and he is?
Jesus.
You know, and I wonder when you go to the Gospels and actually read what Jesus said, and I thought in preparation for today, if all I did was stand up, read the passage I'm about to read, close the service and dismiss you, I said to the Lord, I wonder if people would leave satisfied. Is what Jesus says enough? It's really disturbing how familiar we've come with what for Jesus were in fact the key seminal statements that he made. Okay, three parables. Random, someone suggest what you think of the top three. Hank, give me a top three.
Lost sheep.
Lost sheep. Another one?
Good Samaritan.
Prodigal son. Sower in the seed. Okay, that's my top four. I reckon probably top three, Good Samaritan, Prodigal Son, Sower in the Seed, because it's the first Prodigal Son, the heart of the teachings, the parables of grace and lostness, and the Good Samaritan. Okay, let's take that one. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Turn to the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Now here's what I want you to do. We're going to treat this like a sort of large home group this morning. Well, sort of. And what I want you to do is find that passage, and rather than me reading through it, just jiggle yourself around a bit. Katie, you're going to have to move with Connie or something. I'm sorry. Just as you got so comfy there. And I didn't do that deliberately. But get into groups of like two or three, and I want you in those small group to just read around out loud, verse by verse. And then what I want you to do is just take a few minutes rehearsing to each other any observation from that text that you think is relevant. All observations are good observations. Don't be afraid to state the obvious. You may, in fact, be shocked going back to this parable how little you have to say. Who knows? Let's not anticipate gloom. All righty, off you go. Read around small groups. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. You don't need to be scared of the sound of your voice. And then we'll spend a few minutes just whipping around some observations. This morning, you will do the work. You sorted out its meaning, main point. Okay, so you're teaching this morning. You're teaching this morning. Let's have one of your points. What's something you've observed or want to say about this passage? Let me ask you an honest question. As you come to a story like that, how does it engage you? If I sent you all home now, would you have enough to feed on this week? Would you have enough to pray about? Is it very convicting? I like you, Annie. Stay on the front row. Or when she says something like that strongly, you'll say, I agree with her. Alrighty, just a few people, give me something. When you maybe stand up, say it out loud so we can all hear. You know, put on your preaching voice. Off we go. Any observation? Brent.
Jesus didn't say who the man was. He didn't say he was Jewish. He didn't say he was just a man. Could have been anybody.
All right, important point. Why is it an important point? Steve.
Because everybody in that day and age defined themselves according to tribe.
There's one for you. I never saw Paul standing cleaning out the bedpans and that in myself, but anyway. Well, you know, that's interesting, but frankly, yawn. Now, how many of you looked at the context when you read that parable? How many of you went back and looked at the context? Always look at the context. How can this be simply a story of Jesus saying, run along and be a good Samaritan? This is post the transfiguration. The transfiguration has happened. In chapter 9, we've had this incredibly raw description of Jesus in conversation, talking about his exodus, his departure in Jerusalem. Turn back in your Bible to chapter 9, Luke 9 and verse 51. This is very ironic. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, this is the timing, it's getting close now. Here's Jesus' response, resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In other words, this is a context of extremis. This is a context of duress. Jesus isn't throwing out cute little sayings and cute little parables for everyone to have a nice picnic together and get on so-so at this stage of his ministry. In fact, what's ironic here is that even prior to the story of the Samaritan, Jesus in verse 53 of chapter 9 experiences a rejection by the Samaritans, the very people he'd related to, and was going to, in fact, one of the reasons for him being crucified, because he's breaking everything that's kosher in relating to the Samaritans and believing God has mercy for the Samaritans. And yet these very ones that he has given himself to and taken a stand with and for are at this stage of his ministry rejecting him. You want to talk about the generosity of Jesus highlighting the Samaritan? He's just been rejected by the Samaritans. And to tell you how upsetting it was, this is the context in which the disciples say, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven upon them? They weren't feeling too good about the Samaritans at that point. So I've got to guess it wasn't just Pharisees and the Jews who were upset with that. I think there were plenty in Jesus' immediate intimate disciples that were probably pretty ticked off. First time, verse 33, that Samaritan walks down that road. Their last thought of the Samaritans was, "Burn them up, Lord. Burn them up." Jesus is on his last journey to Jerusalem to face the cross. There's a context. Because I want to suggest to you, this context may have something to say to us about what's going on in this story. Another couple of contextual issues that we need to bear in mind is that this narrative is called the travel narrative in Luke. This is sort of the last journey. But also, you know from Luke's gospel, here on in, Luke is intensive in his teaching on discipleship. It's intense. I mean, he deals with hardcore discipleship, which means somehow in this story that has been so reduced to a sort of story for kids to run along and be nice to each other, something awesome and powerful is being communicated that is non-negotiable in the understanding of the follower of Jesus and in his life, in his discipleship. And of course, as you know, fundamental to Luke's gospel is this magnificent emphasis on the grace of God to the last, the lost, the least, to the loser, which includes all of us. So I guess what I'm saying is that given all this context, the story of the Good Samaritan, which is not a biblical definition of this story, and in fact the very name, the parable of the Good Samaritan, I think is part of the problem that we deal with in our interpretation of it. The Good Samaritan story cannot simply be about some good works, bless the neighbor scheme. It must be more than just run along and reach out to the needy. But what? You can do your own background study if you've never done it. You'd probably be good. You could do some, you already have lots of information about the Samaritans, and you can read the history, the Samaritan history. You can go back to chapters like 2 Kings 17. You can study what happened in the mass deportation out of the area of Samaria by the Assyrians. If you read the prophets, you'll know that there was a long history of the prophets inveighing against Samaria. It was noted in relationship with guys like Omri and Ahab, you know, haven't gone down in biblical history as the great kings of revival and righteousness. You know, you don't want to welcome into your midst a pastor called Ahab, whose wife is called Jezebel, whose son's called Judas. You know, terrible history. And the history hadn't much improved. And even though the Samaritans that Jesus is dealing with at that time probably are the followers on of a settlement of Samaritans, probably about 4th century, the Hellenization period, all sorts of other things had happened. There'd almost been a sort of non-kosher cult. Non-kosher priests had started, you know, their sort of own thing. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They didn't care much for the prophets, but they did heed and consider seriously the five books of Moses. They venerated Moses. They believed that Moses was going to return. They believed in one God. They believed there would be, for example, a judgment day. But there was bad blood, and we know that from the gospel record itself. When the woman of Samaria herself points out to Jesus, "Isn't there something wrong with this picture? What are you doing, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" And it says in parenthesis, by way of explanation, the Jews did not associate with the Samaritans. It's probably helpful to know something of the topical context of the road to Jerusalem to Jericho. It was known at the time as the Path of Blood. And of course, right down through history, the history of the notoriety of the Jericho Road comes right through. In fact, right through into fairly modern times. I mean, people were getting banged up and needing protection late in the 19th century and into the 20th century. The Crusaders set up a fort there to protect the pilgrims. Pompey, you know, ran into all sorts of trouble with all the brigands on the road. It was a nightmare. It was notorious, this Path of Blood. And it was quite, it's quite interesting too that, you know, it's a drop. It's downhill all the way. It starts like about 2,200, 2,250 feet above sea level in Jerusalem, dropping down to Jericho, about 800 and something feet below sea level. Downhill all the way. Caves, ravines, some twists and turns. Not the place to take the kids for a quiet Sunday walk. There are other things that is probably helpful to observe when you come to do Bible study. Jesus is brilliant. How many agree? Jesus is just a genius. I mean, it's just this incredible, divine, almost sort of sleight of hand. You know, well, Jesus very much. Well, let me tell you a story. If you're a Pharisee, the words you did not want to hear Jesus say were, "Let me tell you a story." Because if I was standing there listening to it, I can't remember the last time he told a story when the Pharisee came out the good guy. So when Jesus says, "Let me tell you a story," there've got to be some great peasants around there who go, "Bah." And in fact, Jesus is double brilliant because on the one hand, he responds to this very self-conscious intellect of this lawyer with two brilliantly structured dialogues. There are two dialogues in here, one and two. They follow the same pattern. They both begin with a description of the lawyer's motivation. In the first one, he came to test Jesus. In the second one, he came to justify himself. Then it goes, "Lawyer Jesus, lawyer Jesus." Boom, 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 boom. "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What does your law say?" "Well, it says da 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 da." "Go for it." That's a really disappointing conversation when you've been up all night preparing for it. How many of you would have some of those oh too short conversations with God? When God did not quite beef it out enough for you to find reasons to disagree. Too much information is sometimes bad. So, of course, he comes back in the fray again. Round two. "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus, a little longer answer this time, tells a story, but it's still leading up to a question. You know, and you know the classic thing. It's the classic, you know, Woody Allen line. You know, why, you know, when the rabbis ask, why do you always answer a question with a question? And the rabbi says, why shouldn't I answer a question with a question? You know, it's a Jesus comes straight back again, second dialogue, with another question. So, who was neighbor to the man? And the lawyer, who can't even mention the name Samaritan, can't even get it out of his mouth, can't afford to say publicly the Samaritan, says the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, go and continue doing likewise. And no, I guess just started to move. But the fact that Jesus took time to tell that story means he didn't treat the lawyer in a specious kind of way. He treated what he was saying seriously and seems to give credit to the fact that there was a genuine need on this man's part to know something about assurance. And who then is my neighbor? And it says to justify himself. This guy wanted to be sure that the inherited eternal life was guaranteed. Now, if Jesus had said, your family and your friends, great, done it, we're through, we're in. Thank you, Jesus. Can't wait to get to the temple to worship. But there's almost an arrogant assumption in him, isn't there, here? Because, you know, for all his ground on the law, he's suggesting here a deficiency in the law. You know, I'd be really fine if the law had bothered to tell me. He's not admitting to any deficiency in him. If the law had bothered to spell it out for me, who my neighbor was, I'm a match for it. I can handle it. It's amazing how we deceive ourselves, isn't it, that there is no deficiency in us. Well, of course, I'd be a lot more merciful if the church had a lot more mercy ministries. Right, like you'd give more if there were more offerings. It doesn't follow. There's this incredible aptitude we have to shift the issue. Now, the answer that he had given to the first question, Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, it's right theology. The real problem for him now is, what does it mean? His perception seems sound, but now he's worried about the performance. And it's almost amusing here that he asks about the neighbor, because there are two parts to this. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And it's almost like loving the Lord your God, done that, got that pat, worked that out. That's the easy part. Now, the really difficult part is the part about the neighbor. Let's talk about that. And yet what is going on here is very subtle. What he's really asking is, who can I exclude and still maintain a clear conscience? Where can I draw the lines and limits for mercy? How do I ensure that certain ones chosen by me can have no claim on me, particularly Romans and Samaritans? How many of you know we're always clearer about what we're not gifted to do, about what we're not called to do, about the people we're not very effective in ministering to, about the people we're not drawn to? It's amazing how our life, with all sorts of charismatic language, gets so subtly exclusive to suit ourselves. Of course, we're setting boundaries. Many things we can't do for the Lord, because I'm in a season of my life where I'm setting boundaries. Setting boundaries, yeah, it's important. Don't misunderstand me and say I don't believe in setting boundaries. But I tell you what worries me about many of the times we set boundaries. You know what's great about the boundaries we set? It fences in our side of the fence most of our own self-concerns and fences out God's. This is a man who's setting reasonable boundaries. Painless ministry, easily scheduled, minimally inconvenient, with maximum self-congratulation and self-satisfaction. There is no more effective way to impoverish the needy more than they are, not to mention God, through self-serving programs and schemes, where we end up patronizing the needy and trivializing God. And Jesus, very annoyingly, doesn't even seem to be answering the question when he starts to tell this story. And what he does is he takes our self-righteous ethics and he throws them out onto the road where real people live and die. And that is why it is a really troubling story. And it begins in verse 30. He fell into the hands of robbers. You know, what I love about this story is there's no tut, tut, tut. I wish there was a tut, tut, tut. There's no I told you so. There's no silly fool. There's no he should have known. It's the path of blood, for goodness sake. There's no, well, that's what happens if you make those kind of life choices. There's no rehearsal of the inevitable law of cause and effect. There's no blame apportioned. There's no protest of the rising crime rate. There's no critique of a failed social order. In fact, there's no one in the story who deals with the cause of this problem or even goes after the thieves. All of these things are legitimate. The point I'm trying to make, slightly long-windedly, is there doesn't seem to be much treatment of justice here. Is it because justice does not matter? Of course not. That would be inconsistent with Scripture. But one of the things that I take away from this is to realize for my own heart that a concern for justice doesn't of necessity translate into a heart of mercy. To seek justice does not of itself purge one of arrogance or judgmentalism or mercilessness, selective, or unkindness or censoriousness, or even selective hardnesses of heart. But the one thing is clear that Jesus makes out, there is no doubt about his desperate condition. Stripped, beaten, half dead. There were two ways you could identify someone. It's the point that was made by Brent right at the beginning. You identified someone by their speech or by their dress. This guy was silent and naked. No ethnic, no cultural, no religious labels here, just raw humanity. And you know the story. We know it well. You could tell it to someone and rehearse it in your sleep. Along comes the priest, a distinctively upper-class priest. Certainly with his status, he would have been riding. There's no ground for an assumption that what the Samaritan did, the priest could have done. We can't say, well, only the Samaritan had the means to do it and let the priest off the hook. You know, what's interesting when you read the commentaries and look at how this has been discussed down through the years, people spend pages and pages speculating on the possible reasons for the priest's deliberate choice to distance and to cross the road, to remove himself from the scene. And they quote, the precedent of rabbinic instruction, which certainly told Jews not to help certain kind of sinners. Quote, don't contrive a Gentile's death, but if they're in danger of death, we are not bound to deliver them. In other words, if you're a Gentile, probably it's not wise to go mountain climbing high peaks with Jews at this season. Of course, it completely overlooks what is the most reasonable assumption, that given the territory and everything else, the guy who is lying there is a Jew. The speculation that he crossed because it was unsafe, or it might have been a robber's ruse who, as he bent over, was about to whop him over the head, or that it wasn't one of my people, or that it was the point that Mark mentioned, a very legitimate point about it being a blow to ritual purity. It would have been a huge blow to ritual purity. He was going down from Jerusalem, so he almost certainly had completed his 2 weeks at the temple. But if he'd got ritually unclean, guess what? He'd have had it gone all the way back. He'd have to gone through the humiliation of joining the unclean and going through all that. Not to mention, you know, trying to buy a cheap red heifer. I mean, the whole thing of ritual impurity was inconvenient, and it was very, very expensive. Of course, there's another thing that wasn't often mentioned, and this was probably a very, very fat priest, because when he was unclean, he wasn't allowed to eat the food tithes from the Levites. God forbid that we miss the Levite meal. Who knows what the reason is? I'm not really fussed about the possible reasons. I think what is more condemning and damning is the silence of any reason given at all. Almost as if he was an autopilot. Almost as if there was an ingrained and habitual response to this kind of situation. It is the silence here of reasons that is most condemning. I think when I read this like you, I want there to be all sorts of speculations, precisely because I need the same kind of rationalizations myself to justify any other than Christ's response to the other side of the road. And so here we have this public worship leader faced with the needs of an anonymous victim, much more concerned to lay on ministry at this point than to lay down life. Imprisoned by his own theological system and impoverished by his view of ministry. Then along comes the Levite, a lesser being in the great pantheon of ministry, one more a grunt compared to the priest, but nonetheless still greasing the wheels of temple administration. And he didn't have the same arguments as the priest, not to get ritually impure. And if you'll notice in the text, he is described as actually getting closer to the problem. But the priest had gone before. You could probably surmise, maybe he'd seen the priest go by. What's good for the priest is good for me. Whatever the reason is, he also crosses to the other side of the road. And no doubt both of them got home and had the audacity to tell their friends on arrival that God had led them powerfully and given them Godspeed. But it does say in verse 32 that he came to the place. And what has happened at this point in the story is Jesus has made no real significant distinction at this point between the robbers and the representatives of ministry. No significant difference whatsoever. They are both in the same camp. And then what we have to understand to the ears of Jesus' hearers was absolutely shocking. What most of them would have been expecting at this point would have been a Jewish layman to come walking by. And in comes the Samaritan. This is laughable and it is insulting. This is telling a Palestinian a story about a noble Israeli. This is telling a Kurd about a noble Iraqi. It's telling a Greek Cypriot about a noble Turk. It's telling an IRA member about a noble Orangeman. And maybe telling an Iranian Shiite about a noble American. That's why I said right at the beginning, this falls dull on our spirits and deaf to our ears, because it's so hard for us to relate to the violence of the sin and the entrenched enmity that is represented here in this story with all of its deep hostility and irreconciliation. And Jesus just brilliantly continues the sequence. Priest, down the road. Levite, to the place. Samaritan, to where the man was, he went to him. And we can't argue that it was all right for him, because he didn't have the same vulnerability as the other two. He was not only equally vulnerable to all the other threats the other two faced, he was in fact more vulnerable, because as a Samaritan, he was setting himself up potentially for the law of vengeance for those family members, after he delivered him, who would not believe that he was the guilty party. He was in far more of a vulnerable place than the other two. And I want to just suggest to you something very, very shockingly simple that Jesus says here with a what I believe is a necessary but shocking conclusion. I suggest that if you believe that Jesus taught like no one ever taught, and that this story somehow features very importantly in what Jesus wants to communicate to us about the mercy of God in us and through us, that maybe rather than just thinking we know the story and get a nice little sort of, you know, Chinese fortune cookie saying from it, or simply just camp on what we think we know about it, closet yourself up with the Lord sometimes. Say, Jesus, speak this to me fresh like you spoke it all that time ago, and speak to me again of your mercy. Get under my skin. And here's the sequence that even a child can understand. And I don't apologize for its simplicity. Number one, verse 33. He came where the man was. Need has a geography, and the geography is where we are. We can seek ministry all we like and miss the obvious. We live in a culture where our inner needs always seem to take precedence most of the times we meet. And the temple continues its program as if all victims somehow have the responsibility of finding their way to us and to our provisions. The bottom line, it seems to me, from my experience, and I'm sure from yours, is most ministry doesn't happen at the temple. It happens as we travel. It happens as we travel. Number two, he saw, he took pity, he went to him. In other words, perception leads to something. And the word that's used there is shocking to the Jews listening to this. It's a word that's, it's the language that's used to describe Jesus no less in his compassion for the people. It's a word we looked at last week where his gut is completely wrenched and going through the mangle. But the point to note here, simple to all as type A's, is that pity led to action. It is holy action that makes pity mercy. The capacity to pity is not the same as the heart to be merciful. Mercy is pity in action. No mercy, no pity, no pity, no perception. Looking without loving, comprehension without compassion becomes a contradiction in terms in Jesus' vocabulary. I don't necessarily think this is all what the parable was about, but if you want to do a little side study on it, it just starts to echo in your own heart that of all the leadership conferences are over and we're talking about the marks of ministry. Fundamental to it is the preparedness to reorder plans at any moment and never consider that which bisects our ministry path as represented by the need of another as a deviation or intrusion from the will of God for us. The willingness to bloody hands and the willingness to have our pathetic shock thresholds challenged and shaken. The next point in the sequence says he bandaged wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He simply used what he had. This is a very interesting part of the story that has really fascinated commentators, because Jesus actually goes out of sequence here. He talks about the binding of the wounds before he talks about the pouring in of the oil and wine. So you think, well, he sort of got it round the wrong way here. But I personally believe the only explanation for this, and you can, if you want a good companion study to read for a source for the story, read Hosea 6, which describes the bandits and all the rest of it, and I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But I think part of the reason for it is the very compassion and mercy of Jesus in telling the story, soaked in the prophets, soaked in the heart of God, knew one thing about the mercy of God. He was deep into bandaging wounds. He was deep into binding wounds. It's who he was. It's the image that's used by the prophets time and time again. And the minute he starts to tell the story, out it comes what he knows about God. Oh, he's the kind of God who binds wounds. Oh, and he poured in the oil and wine. Now, the oil and wine is loaded here in this story. And we've got to believe Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. He just talked about the priest. He just talked about the Levite. They were the experts on sacrificial specifications. The oil and the wine were fundamental to sacrificial exercise. They were part of the libations of sacrifice. Suddenly, you know, the shrapnel starts flying. Here, in this incident, on this road, is presented the acceptable sacrifice of the pouring of the oil and wine. Not the picture of what they were doing at the altar back at the temple, but what he was doing on that road. It's one of the great ironies of the story that Samaritans were not allowed to participate in the worship of the temple at Jerusalem. And yet here, God is showing us a man who in every possible way is participating in what God describes as normative worship and a normative expression of anyone who loves the steadfast love of God. How many of you are still with me? It's a shocking, shocking presentation. You could preach a whole message on it. It raises serious questions for our understanding of worship. And again, in the background, you can maybe hear the word of God ringing. Maybe it rings sometimes at the back of even some of our what even can become self-satisfied worship gatherings and conferences. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. There is no distinction made between the oil and the wine that is poured out as the mercy of God flows and the oil and wine that was fundamental to the libation sacrifices of worship in the holiest of places. Doesn't that tell us something about how seriously God considers this? Of how he regards it in our responses? It's huge. No wonder they hated him when he told stories like this. Do you know what else is sick? There was actually a law that told Jews that they were forbidden to receive oil and wine from Samaritans. Oh, I love Jesus. Every barricade we put up, every barbed wire we put up, every exclusive clause to the mercy of God, and he just keeps walking through. But for me to even use the image of the barbed wire is to say somebody somewhere gets bloodied. Do you know what a Jew had to do if he received oil and wine from a Samaritan? The chances were the tithe had not been paid on it. So the Jew who received the oil and wine would have to pay the tithe on the value of the oil and wine he received. I mean, it just emphasizes just the radical nature of this. The guy's robbed, you know. I mean, what's he going to do when he wakes up and realizes he's got oil and wine from a Samaritan? Boy, that leads me to another potential message. Well, let me say it. It's fun to go through the story sometime and see it through the beaten man's eyes. If he could see. If there was any half consciousness, I wonder what he'd have thought or hoped for as the priest came up and the Levite came up. Would he have been altogether excited as he saw the Samaritan drawing near? This is the day to be touched and ministered to by an unclean foreigner. You know what, dear hearts? I can't help but think it raises an issue about our ability to receive grace and help and the ministry of God from what we have written off as non-kosher sources. You know, one day it just may be the person that you think is the least faithful and least charismatic and least understanding of healing who'll lay hands on you and you'll be healed. Because the chances are they don't know any better than to pray for you to be healed. And their healing ministry is not up for testing if you're not. They just pray it. I'm not saying there aren't qualifications, but I'm just saying the more self-conscious we are in working out who it is we want to help probably means we're just not needy enough yet. You know what I love about this guy who's beaten up? He's too needy to prevent help. I love him. It's almost as if God beat me up some more that I don't mess up. What do you want to do in my life? And it says he took him to an inn and he took care of him. A great commentator, I know Ann Doggett loves this man. If you ever want to read a good book on the parables, read Bailey on the parables. Absolutely written from a brilliant Middle Eastern perspective. And he's just trying to describe to people what's going on when he takes this guy to the inn. He says, it's the American equivalent of a Plains Indian in 1875 riding into Dodge City with a scalped cowboy on his horse, checking into a room above the saloon and staying a night to take care of him. Would the Indian be alive come sunup? And what this Samaritan does is he sacrifices all anonymity and accepts all accountability by staying that night. And yet at the same time has the humility in this process to recognize that there is a wider network of help needed. And that though he is right there on that cusp of immediate relief, that was not going to be enough for the restoration that was required for this man. And he says, when I return, I will reimburse. And the Bible's very clear. It says, he 2 denarii. We know from the cost of inns at the time, that would have guaranteed at least 24 days stay at the inn. But he's still committing to longer term relationship and care beyond that. He had credit, as William said. He had credibility. He has a declaration of intent matched by a demonstration of his resources. To put it frankly, after all the talk of the mercy of God was over, he put his money where his mouth was. You know why this is so important? Because if the bill had gone unpaid, that man would have been enslaved as a servant. It's a huge issue. It's why immediate and temporary relief is not enough. This is a great parable about relief and development. It's a great parable about the full picture of coming back, staying on, going through. Because it wasn't enough for this man just to have his wounds healed. He had to make sure that he was covered so that he was brought to a place of freedom and delivered from a wrong place of dependence. Powerful. And so Jesus keeps playing with the parallelism. Robbing, this man's paying. Leaving, this man's taking him. Abandoning, this man's returning to him. And Jesus almost comes round before the lawyer's head can get itself together. And he says, so who was the neighbor to the man? Have you just noticed what Jesus did? He sort of reversed the question, didn't he? Hello? Hello? Anybody out there? Are you all beaten up on the road? The man was saying, who's my neighbor? Wasn't he? Wasn't that how it started? Jesus says, who was a neighbor to the man? Seems like the real issue here is who's the man's neighbor? Whoa. Yikes. Suddenly Jesus removes the lawyer's search for the neighbor out there. Do you get it? He's just removed the lifetime search for the neighbor that you're never going to meet. Places all the responsibility on him. Who is the neighbor? Toi! You! You! Now, hold on a minute. I smell a rat. Yeah, because you're all lawyers. You're going to argue your way out of this one now. I can feel it. I can feel it. You're going to argue your way out of this. You sense a really bad conclusion coming down the line. There is a horrible conclusion. A horrible conclusion coming down the line. Is that it? Is that it then? Is that the end of the story? No? I don't think so. I think it's a whole lot more challenging and even a whole lot more poignant than anything said so far. I agree and believe there is a very helpful and there are so many given similarities between the ministry of the Samaritan and Jesus. And in fact, you know, in John 8, didn't they actually come to Jesus and say, "Aren't you a Samaritan?" That was actually said to him. He was already treated and considered as an outcast Samaritan, named such, in his ministry. But let me ask you again as I close. If Jesus is telling this story as his soul is being weighted with the heaviness of impending trial and suffering, this cannot be a story merely about the Good Samaritan. Is the key point of this story that we relate to the Good Samaritan? Surely he is given to us as an example. I will not argue with that. But I happen to agree very strongly with the school of interpretation that would argue that this parable, like in fact the parable of the prodigal son, is completely misnamed. Because the story of the prodigal son, the focus of that is not the son's sins. It is the father's forgiveness. It's not about the prodigality of the son, it's about the prodigality of the father. When it comes to mercy and grace and love and, oh, redemption. And come on in, I've got the best shoes waiting for you. I've got silk from Damascus. And no, you will not live like an elder brother, and you will not live like you can pay me back. It's about the mercy of the father. So part of the problem is this even got called the Good Samaritan, because it assumes when you say it's the Good Samaritan that he is the main character. And while I am ceding that you can argue that there are many ways in which he is a Christ figure, my question is he the Christ figure in this story? The only character in the story who has a connection with all the other characters is who? It's the beaten man. All characters in this story are judged by their response to the stripped and beaten and left for dead man. This is where it gets horrible and actually quite moving, because this is told by the Christ as he's making his way down to death to fall among thieves. He will be passed by. He'll be handed over to death by the atonement experts who walked past him, who despised and rejected him when he came to his own but was not received by them. And ironically, it would be Gentiles and the Samaritans of the early church who'd relate to him more readily. And I want to suggest to you this morning that maybe this left for dead man is maybe the unrecognizable Christ figure in this story, which therefore means that the issue is this: how do we relate to him? Because if we primarily and only relate to the Good Samaritan, we run the risk of simply getting in to a series of works when we get detached from mercy. So my question to you this morning Simple question is, how do you relate to him? How do you relate to the stripped one? How do you relate to the one who was portrayed for us at the beginning of the service? This story is not simply about understanding mercy as a good response to human suffering. What is needed more fundamentally in the heart of this man is a response to divine suffering. When did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. It's far more comfortable in our lives to concentrate on what we are doing than to think for too long about what we're not. And I know when pastors say things like this, there's going to be someone within 5 minutes of the message that says, you know, don't buy into all that condemnation stuff. I'm not into condemnation. You know me well enough by now to say that. But I am into the truth of this, and it is stark, and it is clear, and it is uncomfortable. Not doing what Jesus desires equals doing something to Jesus. Not doing is not an absence of something, it's a presence of something. Not doing equals doing something wrong. And that is why the lack of mercy in us is, mercy is not an optional omission, it is a pardonable offense. It is who Jesus is. It is what Jesus desires, namely mercy, that makes sense of this story on the doorstep of the cross. The bowels of mercy can only be understood in something deeper even than the Samaritan's experience of mercy, in relation to the passion and the compassion of the ultimate beaten stripped man, who is our Jesus. Rescuing us from self-congratulatory humanitarianism and calling us to the mercy in action that we see happening when one will relate to him. And so before we do anything else, we need to determine that the premise of all manifestations of merciful neighborliness, Jesus style, is first our choice to say to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, I would be neighbor to your sufferings, Lord. There's the neighbor issue. The premise of my neighborliness to anybody or any other situation has to be premised, has it not? But when the Christ asked the question in his sufferings, who is my neighbor? We are neighbor to him. It's not about my compassion. It was always first about his passion. It was first about the suffering of the man who fell among thieves before it was ever about the Samaritan's inn. So who is passed by? More than nameless humanity. This is what's so shocking. Self-declared divinity is passed by. When we are merciless. If only that lawyer, you know, I've always had a hard heart towards this lawyer, and one of the things I've had to get, I've asked the Lord for mercy for this lawyer. It's amazing how you have hard hearts to certain Bible characters. I asked the Lord, used this to give me mercy for this lawyer and those like him. I'll talk about that another week when Jude talks about who we're meant to show mercy to intellectually. If only that lawyer, so keen to be righteous, could have understood how righteousness is truly reckoned on behalf of those who trust Jesus and do all things, especially for the least, the lost, the last, as unto him. Let me say once more to my soul, Stuart McAlpine, mercy for you, son, is not an optional omission. It is a pardonable offense, and that is why, therefore, we continue to run to the mercy seat. Let's pray. Lord, as we go our ways now, oh Lord, we surely travel the Jerusalem-Jericho road. We are no different to the lawyer, Lord. We are experts at rationalizing. We have to confess to you, Lord, that even in seeking our justice, our mercy is not necessarily pristine. It's just our way of saying to you, Lord, that we constantly need your mercy. And we need you to take us further than we are. I need you to take this heart further and deeper. Oh, but Lord, in all our questions and arguments about who our neighbor is, Lord, help us to choose unashamedly to be neighbor to the suffering one, to identify with the fellowship of your sufferings, and to discern whose sufferings we're observing when you say, in as much as you did not do it. Lord, we bring to you our own personal systems. We know what's kosher and we know what's not. We've worked out who's worthy and who's not. We've worked out who's deserving and who's not. Forgive us our phraseology, Lord. Deserving poor, undeserving poor. We don't know half the time what we're talking about. Most of the time we're not talking for you. Therefore, Lord, do what you've done always. At your own expense, Lord, at the cost of your blood, keep coming through these barricades. Cut the wires for us, that we might find a way through and be as Christ. Lord, we bless every mother in this place today, and we pray specially for your mercy to them. Be a merciful God to them today. Just, Lord, cram their systems with a sense of your goodness. And I pray, Lord, that they will receive much grace today and much gratitude. We honor them and every mother in Israel, every manifestation of the mothering heart of God in this place through both men and women. We love who you are, Lord, as you disclose yourself through us. So, Lord, we leave under your mercy. Lord, if we need to run to your mercy seat, we thank you it's there. Oh, precious, stripped and beaten one, but risen again to empower us to serve on the road. We go in your name, the name of Jesus, and all the people said, amen. Share the peace of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus with one another. Men, women, there are roses downstairs. There are some spares. Buy them. Give generously. It all goes to the trip to Uganda. The Lord be merciful to you this week, and may you obtain mercy. Amen.